Go ahead and open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our march through the epistle of Peter, the first one. First Peter chapter 4. We'll get started by just reading our passage for the sermon this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. First Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we come to your text this morning as an act of worship to hear from you what you would have for us. Lord, I pray you would give us, Lord, the discernment to know the meaning of this text, but also, Lord, to live its implications, that we might truly glorify you as we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as believe it. Lord, we love you and thank you. I pray for your help now to bring your word to your people. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 23rd, 64 AD, Rome burned. It's thought that the fire was widely rumored to have been set by Caesar Nero, the emperor at the time, in order to rebuild it to his own liking, so that he had people running throughout the city, lighting it, and at places where it was extinguished, relighting it. Of course, this became very unpopular with the people. Whether or not historically that's a true story, there is some question. It's generally believed to be true. But regardless of whether it was or not, it does follow that right after July 23rd, 64 AD, a great persecution broke out against Christians. Nero becoming very unpopular, not only for the fire, but for other political reasons, was slipping in the polls, so to speak, began a persecution of Christians within Rome that it goes down in history as one of the major persecutions. You've seen the iconic picture of Christians in the arena together with an elderly man leading them in prayer as large male African lions come out of the middle of the arena, out of a trap door kind of thing, which historians verify is there even today at the ruins of the Colosseum. The historical accounts don't really mention lions, but they died all kinds of horrible deaths under Nero's persecution. The one that is explicit is that they wrapped Christians in fresh animal skins, tied them in them, in the arena, and let out packs of starved dogs so that they would be torn to bits, eaten literally alive. They were trampled by wild bulls. They were put to death by gladiators also. And most horrifically, they were dipped in wax, lit on fire, and put on poles in the evening to illuminate Nero's gardens. So it was a great persecution that broke out. And Peter writes at about that time. It would seem, however, that he didn't write to Christians who were going through that suffering, but just right prior to it, just before July of 64 AD, probably in the late spring, early summer. Look back with me, if you would, just to kind of get our place in history and in the text. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's not written to the people in Rome. It's written to colonies, Roman colonies, those ones listed that are mostly in northern Asia Minor. There's all kinds of historical speculation as to how Peter became acquainted with them. We think he was writing from Rome to them, and we have from church history that both Paul and Peter would be put to death in or near Rome during the reign of Nero. So a lot of the pieces do come together, but there's still lots of questions. Most likely he's writing this to those colonies in those Roman provinces just prior to the persecution that broke out after July of 64. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 9. Speaking of Satan and persecution on the church in general, he says, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Historically, we can be pretty confident that all those atrocities I just mentioned that happened in Rome really weren't happening throughout the Roman Empire in quite that way. Peter makes reference to sufferings in his book that are common to all Christians. So the timing of this letter is most likely just prior to the fire there at Rome. In fact, Peter calls, if you remember from chapter 2, Peter calls upon the readers to be loyal and submissive to the government and its authorities, specifically the emperor, two times, chapter 2, 13 and chapter 2, verse 17. That would be hard to square if it was to Christians being murdered by Nero, that there would be no mention of that here. He also anticipates a coming more serious suffering in our text today. It's most likely that the suffering and persecution that the readers are aware of or are experiencing themselves is similar to the Jewish hostility that Paul experienced in his missionary journeys. And as the Romans kind of looked at this from the outside, to them it was a Jewish problem. These Jews, some sect of Judaism battling it out. But as time has gone on, most likely now, even non-believing Romans are beginning to see that Christians, because the ranks of the churches are being flooded with Gentiles, isn't just a Jewish issue. It's actually becoming now recognized by Romans that this is a Christian issue. And so they certainly were being persecuted. We've talked about this a little bit before, but the persecution is described in chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 16 as being reviled, angry speech, or slandered, which doesn't sound that bad at first, but if you think about walking into the grocery store and somebody just cursing you out and the general population kind of like, yeah, you deserve that. Be kind of hard to get your groceries. They were being maligned. They were being spoken evil of. Generally speaking, in Christianity, Roman non-believing pagans believed that because of the wording of the Lord's Supper, that there was actually human sacrifice going on when they met. And if you could imagine being in a society where idolatry was the norm, it was expected that every citizen of Rome would participate in idolatry. Now, I don't just mean the city of Rome. I mean the larger empire of Rome. And so throughout these Roman colonies, the Roman emperors and senators and government would have Roman temples to the emperors. The emperor cult is what it's called. And you would go and show your loyalty to Rome by worshiping at the temple. Well, of course, Christians couldn't do that. They drew the line in the sand there. Oh no, we're not idolaters. We only worship the one true God. That would be unfaithfulness to our God. We can't commit idolatry. So you can imagine the general perception of the populace of the Roman Empire to see this sect who now they question their very loyalty to the government. I was reading a terrible article in the news here just a few weeks back. Young boy attending a rodeo in Montana didn't take his hat off for the national anthem. A very large man took offense at that, picked him up and body slammed him and cracked his skull. And I thought, you know, as horrible as that is a picture, a little small picture of perhaps what the early Christians were going through. They were perceived as disloyal to the government because they would not worship at idol temples. Because they were so very different and swore loyalty to a Lord, Jesus Christ, they were seen as perhaps even traitors to their country, or at least that question mark was in the minds of the average Roman citizen, that these Christians are subversive. I think that gives some weight to Peter calling the church here, the churches rather, to be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him. So you be a good citizen of Rome. Don't compromise your faith, because Peter had it on his heart that they would not suffer for doing anything wrong, suffer needlessly. But they were indeed suffering. They were being persecuted. The persecutions under Nero that are so famously documented have not yet broke out. But there is a general persecution going on of Christians within the Roman Empire, even all the way to northern Asia Minor, to those churches where Peter addresses this epistle. Interestingly, right before Nero is Claudius. Claudius, according to one author, is the only Roman emperor who is listed in the annals of history as having sent Roman colonists from Rome to each one of these places, Peter notes in chapter 1. So those colonies were begun by Claudius. Now they developed, and most likely Christians were amongst those people who went to those Roman colonies from the city of Rome to northern Asia Minor. And now churches have been established, and there's even some elders there now during the reign of Nero. And Peter writes to them. And they are suffering. They are suffering persecution. And we saw last time that this fiery trial that they are undergoing, they are not to be surprised by, but they are to be ready for suffering. That was our first point, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at a fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He says, don't count it strange. Don't be surprised. Don't think this a strange thing. This is the Christian's course in life. You're not going to be received largely by the non-believing world. In fact, you're going to be viewed with suspicion or even hostility. Do not be surprised. Do not think it's strange. In fact, you should be ready to suffer. Why should you be ready? Well before these Roman colonies, the Lord Jesus warned his followers that they would be persecuted. John 15:18, he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. This is part and parcel for the followers of Jesus Christ. And so we looked last time, to ready yourself for suffering, you need to be all in with Christ. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, as we read there in Mark 8 this morning. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. If you are following Jesus half-heartedly, you will not endure the persecution that is coming. If you are not all in and committed to Christ now, when things are going great, you're not going to be all in when things aren't going so great. So ready yourself for suffering. Examine your heart. Examine your life. Is there any area or areas of my life that are not conformed to following the Lord Jesus Christ with all that I am, all who I am, all that I have? That's the place to start, to ready yourself for suffering. Because Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Jesus, in the beginning, in the Gospels, the beginning of the New Testament, Paul, 2 Timothy, the last letter he wrote, from beginning to end, persecution for Christians. Jesus warned of it, Paul warned of it just before his death. We need to be ready for affliction. We need to be ready for suffering. And then one final note here before we move on to our next point this morning. The question always comes up, well, if this is persecution for following Christ, is the application limited to that? The answer is no. It is not limited only. It's especially pertinent to suffering for Christ, for standing up for Christ. But these principles biblically have application for all suffering if you're a believer. So we'll hopefully bring that out here as we move along. So ready yourself for suffering, for the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Number two, rejoice in suffering. Verses 13 and 14, if you want to look at the text with me there. Verses 13 and 14. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Instead of having your world rocked, instead of being thrown out of complete alignment, Christians are to rejoice in suffering. And note very well in verse 13, it is to the degree that you suffer with Christ, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. There is an eternal reward. Proportionate to your earthly suffering, there will be a reward in heaven if you are suffering for Christ. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings, plural, of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Paul was looking to what was coming. In the midst of sufferings, plural, he took heart in the reward or the glory that would be revealed. He says, it doesn't even compare. As hard as it is right now, it doesn't even compare to the glory that is coming. Brothers and sisters, this has application all across the board. If you're following Christ, if you're serving Christ, whatever difficulty you're currently experiencing, be it minor inconvenience to major life-threatening situation, none of it compares to the glory that will be revealed in us, in believers, when they are with the Lord. Rejoice in suffering. This is a foreign concept to us. This doesn't come naturally. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did the prophets. Has anyone ever leaped for joy? Maybe on your wedding day? Trying to think of how many occasions cause you to leap up for joy, or I'm so excited. I know you guys, opening day of deer season, yeah. Leap for joy, overwhelming joy, joy that makes your legs spring. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Why? Well, because your reward is great in heaven. What'd you get for Christmas last year? Don't answer that. But a lot of you forgot. You're just trying to think, oh, I don't remember. you won't forget the eternal reward that never fades, never perishes, undefiled, waiting in heaven for you. That's the reward that's coming. That's the reward that's coming. An eternal reward that Christ is going to bestow on you himself. The King has a reward awaiting his servants. That's what we're living for. That's how we can rejoice in suffering. It's so important that we don't miss this. You must share in Christ's suffering. We're really going to unpack this on the next point about right and wrong types of suffering. But you must share in Christ's suffering. Are you sharing in the types of suffering that Christ suffered? In other words, are you suffering for righteousness' sake? Are you being ridiculed because you've made a stand for Christ? Are you being excluded or maybe lost your job because you won't compromise in sin? Because you seek to glorify God in all that you do? Are you experiencing relational loss because you boldly shared the gospel with someone? These are all things that are counted as suffering with Christ. Or maybe you physically suffering because you shared the gospel in a hostile environment. One writer said, "We fellowship Christ's suffering when we suffer for his namesake, when the hatred that struck him strikes us because of him." Peter writes, "That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Only those who hope the hope of eternal reward in Christ can rejoice in suffering, knowing that a reward awaits them. You must have an eternal perspective. You must believe in the unseen. You must believe that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and he's coming back. This is how you can rejoice in suffering. Jesus' promise, Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I don't know about you guys, but I read the prophets, I read Isaiah, I read Ezekiel. I feel about that tall. Those are men of God, right? Jesus said, hey, you're right up there with them. When you share the gospel of Jesus Christ and you receive suffering as a result of that, you're right there with the prophets. You're receiving the same reward that they received. "That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." To share, therefore, in Christ's suffering here in this life is to be on the sure road to share in his consequent glory hereafter. Rejoice and be glad. Verse 14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." There's present blessing to be had as well. When you are insulted for the name of Christ because of gospel proclamation or gospel ministry or living for the will of God and not the will of man, Christ, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, will strengthen you to suffer for him in a manner that brings glory to God. Christ will strengthen you to do it. You will, by his power, live with an eternal perspective on all things, including suffering for his sake. Now, when he says the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, it's an echo of Isaiah 11:2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," speaking of the Messiah, Jesus. Peter sees this messianic blessing of the Spirit resting upon Christ as extending also to those who bear the name of Christ. So in other words, you share in Christ's suffering, you share in Christ's blessing as well, an eternal reward. And so it is a Holy Spirit-empowered rejoicing. When suffering for the sake of Christ, the church should expect to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in a powerful way to enable Christians to further glorify God in Christ through their rejoicing in the face of suffering. When you read of the Holy Spirit filling, the Holy Spirit doing works in people's lives in the book of Acts, what are they doing? Gospel ministry. They're experiencing special work of the Holy Spirit in their life as they take the gospel to unbelievers, as they proclaim Christ among the lost. When we take a step in faith to trust God, to get out of our comfort zone, and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone who very likely will reject it and reject you and maybe ridicule you, the Holy Spirit will empower you to do that. And He will give you an empowered ability to rejoice in suffering should it come your way. So rejoice. Rejoice in suffering. This is how we prepare ourselves for the fiery trial. This is how we continue through the fiery trial of persecution for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, there is a right and a wrong suffering. You want to make sure that you suffer for the right reason so that there is a reward. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Present as well as future blessings are not bestowed upon every kind of suffering. Now, why would Peter write to Christians, but let none of you suffer as a murderer? Why would he write that? Right? I think that's a good question. Well, if somebody's being put to death or maybe their life is being threatened for their faith, you might want to come to their rescue and, I don't know, kill the guy before he kills your friend, before he kills your brother, sister in Christ. Perhaps that's it. I don't know exactly. But he says, don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a thief or an evildoer. Evildoer is just anything else that's evil besides murder and thievery. Last year, there was a tragic murder-suicide in Northern California, and for the sake of those who might know who that was, I won't say any of the names. Man confronted another man who was having an adulterous affair with his wife, wounded him with his gun, and killed her, and then took his own life. The tragedy of this was compounded when someone in a religious organization in that town wrote a piece that assured everyone that he and his wife were with their Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. First John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Brothers and sisters, there is no prayer you could pray that is going to rescue you, that you're going to be able to stand before God and say, well, yeah, I murdered my wife and I tried to murder her lover, and but I prayed a prayer in junior high school, so I expect to enter heaven. That doesn't work in God's economy. John is warning us in 1 John 3:15 about hate in your heart. He's not even warning you about pulling the trigger. He's just saying, if you hate in your heart, you don't have eternal life in you because you're a murderer. Don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. No murderer has eternal life in him. Don't suffer in that way. If you have killed someone, can you be forgiven? Sure, you can be forgiven of any sin. Are there repentant murderers in prison? Absolutely. We'll meet them in heaven. They've come to sincere and saving faith in Christ. Yes, you can be forgiven, but don't suffer for these things. And then, what I think is Peter's point here, don't suffer for these things and then try to say, well, there's a reward in heaven for me. No, there's none. There's none. There's no reward in heaven for suffering as a murderer or a thief, or committing any kind of evil act. Now, I think that's elementary. I think I'm preaching to the choir. Hopefully you guys got that. But this word meddler, what is a meddler? mischief maker, troublesome meddler. It's the only, it's a hapax, the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. And it seems a bit minor compared to the three prior to it. But I think it teaches us that a couple of things. First, all sins forfeit the Holy Spirit's comfort and rest. And secondly, I think this one has particular interest for us in the church of Jesus Christ. I think most of you got the idea, okay, yep, in Christ I need to refrain from hate and murder, thievery, and general works of evil. But this one, meddler, is really interesting. The parts of the original word mean one who looks carefully on others' affairs. It is a reference to the agitator or the troublemaker. Peter used use of this word, according to one author, may mean that some disciples, in their zeal for the truth and resentment of paganism, were causing trouble in society for reasons beyond a sincere and legitimate concern for the gospel. So in other words, they were stirring people up, non-believers, not because of their proclamation of the gospel, but for other reasons. They were agitating. Today we would say, well, and perhaps there's some correlation to the first century, they were committed to a Christian cause or a Christian morality, not necessarily the gospel. And this was rubbing people the wrong way. When they went to work, they were demanding that non-believers at their work should live according to a Christian standard. Perhaps. Paul addresses this directly. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 that we should aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs and to work with our hands as we instructed you, Paul says. Not troublemakers, not rabble-rousers. Not revolutionaries in society, not trying to change the culture, but quiet, faithful, those people winning a witness who then share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone around them. We are to do our own work, stay out of other people's business that we should not be involved in. So a meddler is a person who is a disruptor, perhaps on the political level, a troublesome meddler who stirs up controversy in the society in which they live, work, or interact somehow. Christians are not to be agitators at work or in society. Yes, if you get an opportunity to share Christ, do it. And sometimes just by living a holy life, you will experience persecution. People are convicted by that. The darkness hates the light. That happens. But for those who are trying to change the culture, those who want to argue about the morality of various political issues, those who are being a revolutionary, I believe falls under this admonition here by Peter that Christians are not to be meddlers, not pointing out loudly the lack of morality among the pagans. We expect non-believers to live like non-believers. If you experience persecution for being a social agitator, a cultural revolutionary, Peter is saying, don't count that as suffering for righteousness' sake. There's not a reward in heaven for that. Christians are not to demand that non-believers live according to Christian virtues and morals. Christians are to be salt and light, brothers and sisters. Salt that gives flavor and light that illuminates the darkness. Too many Christians are not salt but sandpaper, irritating the culture in which they live. I remember the lady who came into work as I was working. My parents used to have a fast food restaurant, and I'm working behind the counter, and they were selling something in the kids' meal. I don't remember what it was. And this lady took great offense at that. And I had just met her at church the previous Sunday. They just started coming to the church my wife and I were attending. And she looked at me and she says, "We boycott." I'm like, "Wow, the Lord bless you too. Have a wonderful day. Can I get you that happy meal now?" You know, it's like she was looking for a confrontation, not to help me understand perhaps why we shouldn't be selling that thing. Too many Christians are agitators like sandpaper. And too many Christians are not illuminating lights, they are blinding spotlights that loudly condemn the sin of non-Christians. That's not our calling. Our calling is to lovingly illuminate the darkness with the message of eternal life in Christ. The Christian mission, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, the salvation of souls, making disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, living Christ-like lives, concerned and passionate about God and His salvific work through the redemption that is only in Christ Jesus, this is what we're to be about. Too many Christians are ashamed of the gospel and focus on cultural transformation rather than on the salvation of souls. When will people have a different view of sin? When they're saved. That's when they have a different view of sin. That's when they start living according to Christian morals and principles. Our mission is to share that good news with them. Not be a meddler, not be a cultural revolutionary. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Suffer as a Christian. Suffer for all those things I just mentioned. Suffer for the glory of God in the proclamation and the living out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are seeking to live a quiet life and working with your hands, and if you do suffer for following Christ, for proclaiming the gospel of Christ, for not compromising for the sake of Christ, then don't be ashamed. You boldly do that. Boldly live for Christ. No apologies. Humbly but boldly. This is the right kind of suffering. The world will see your suffering as a disgrace. Losing your job is a stupid move. But actually, it is an honor in God's sight and stores up eternal rewards in heaven. Suffer as a Christian. Verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The sense here is that the one who is being reviled as a Christian should so act and speak in such a manner that Christ is continually honored in all that he says and all that he does. In the name of Christ. You represent Christ to others. That's the idea of in the name of Christ. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord, house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The fiery ordeal or refining fire, verse 12, is really a fire of God's judgment. The word for judgment, krima, does not necessarily mean condemnation, but is a broader term which can refer to a judgment results in a good or bad evaluation. This word can refer to a judgment which results in a good and bad, evaluation. A judgment which may issue an approval or discipline as well as condemnation. Peter is saying that it is already time for judgment to begin. And it began on the cross when your sins were judged. When Jesus took your punishment for your sins. The judgment that is coming excludes no one. But Christian, your sins are judged in Christ on the cross. That's the good news. And so judgment begins at the household of God. It's going to begin within the church. Later, he will move outward to judge those outside the church. The refining fire of judgment is leaving no one untouched. But Christians, not judged to hell or not judged for all eternity, are being purified and strengthened by this judgment. It is a purifying judgment. Sins are being eliminated. Trust in God is increasing. Holiness of life is growing. This is the result of the refining fire or the fiery judgment within the church. It has similarities to Ezekiel 9. In fact, I think this is what Peter has in mind here. Ezekiel 9:6, when God speaks of judgment upon his own people, Israel, he says through the prophet Ezekiel in verse 6 of chapter 9, kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house of God. They began with the elders. Interesting, Peter is going to, in the very next paragraph, address the elders of the churches that he writes to. Peter indicates here, like the judgment scene of Ezekiel 9, God's judgment will begin with God's house, now the church, and then spread outward to destroy all unbelievers. The fiery trial or refining fire, verse 12, which does not destroy but purifies God's people, calls to mind another Old Testament passage, Malachi 3. Let me read it to you, Malachi 3, 1 and 2. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. The Lord himself is acting in Malachi 3 as a refining fire, a purifying element of his people. The judgment began at God's house. The temple will move to unbelievers. No longer as a purifying fire to unbelievers, but as a judgment of condemnation. And this brings us right back to verse 17, if you look there in your text. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Brothers and sisters, your suffering, this fiery trial in verse 12, is for your betterment, for your spiritual benefit, that you would be refined, that you would be all the more conformed into the image of Christ. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? There is only eternal destruction for the fiery trial that comes upon the non-believer. But for the Christian, there is great benefit in this life. So there are right and wrong ways to suffer. To suffer for Christ, to experience a fiery trial for him, is to benefit in this life and the next. In this life, through that refining process of becoming more like Christ, and in the next for a great reward. To suffer wrongly is to have no benefit in this life and no reward in the next. Lastly, in the midst of this fiery trial, Christians are to rely upon God in suffering. Verse 19, we'll finish here. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Those who suffer according to God's will. Perhaps that phrase summarizes the whole book. Christians do not suffer accidentally or because of the irresistible force of fate. Christians suffer according to the will of God. It's a hard truth, a very difficult truth. But I want to read you a quote by R.C. Sproul on the providence of God. R.C. Sproul writes, "If God had nothing to do with sickness or death, Christians of all people would be the most to be pitied. It would mean living in a universe ruled by chaos, where our Father's hand was tied by fate and bound by the fickleness of chance. His arm would not be mighty to save. It would be important, but in fact, God has everything to do with sickness and death. God majors in suffering. The way of redemption is the way of the cross. Our Lord was himself a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No, God is not removed from or aloof from human suffering. It is contained within the scope of his providence. It's a difficult truth that those who suffer according to the will of God. To suffer according to the will of God is to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And those who suffer according to God's will are the ones insulted in Christ's name. Right here in our book, chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Those who suffer according to God's will are those who suffer as Christians rather than doing evil. Verse 16. Though it's hard to receive, there is no better comfort in suffering than to realize that your present difficulty is God's good, perfect, and sovereign plan for your life. All suffering passes through His hands, and nothing strikes the believer apart from God's loving and sovereign control. So we can't just say, well, sin entered the world and we'll just blame it on sin. Yes, the fact that Adam and Eve sinned brought sin into the world. Now everything is tainted by sins. We die, we get sick, we grow old. Disease is because of sin, ultimately. But God is never culpable for any evil or any suffering that befalls anyone. Not in the direct sense, but in His sovereign plan, He allows for difficulties in our life. God is in control of the universe from beginning to end. Though there are evil people and there are sinful conditions that affect us, God Himself is without sin and cannot sin. Yet He is sovereign over everything, including our suffering. If He were not, then He wouldn't be in control of anything. The deist would be right. He created the world, He set it spinning, and He has nothing to do with it. No, we have a God who is not only the Creator, but He is also near to us in Christ. And we can seek Him for the answer to our prayers. But it is under His sovereign control, under His sovereign will, according to Peter here, that we will experience suffering. What do you do when suffering comes upon you then? You rely on God. You entrust your soul to Him who is faithful. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. This is the same word Jesus used on the cross. Luke 23:46. Let me read it to you. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. As Jesus entrusted Himself with His dying breath to the Father, so you, brothers and sisters, are to entrust yourselves to a faithful Creator. He is the Creator. He is the one worthy of our trust. Only God is the Creator. Only God creates life out of nothing. Nothing existed before God created it. He is indescribable in His glory and His power. He is the Creator of the universe and He reigns over it. He is the Sovereign One. You can deny that He is sovereign, but that doesn't change the fact of it. The Creator of the universe is sovereign over all things, even the affairs of men and women, even over suffering. Even over your suffering. So what is the application of this truth? Confident trust. Lord, I'm going through this, fill in the blank, whatever your difficulty is, and I know this does not surprise You. I know that You hold me in Your hand and You are sovereign over everything, even my difficulty. So instead of trying to get around it, Lord, I'm going to trust You to go through it. How do You want me to change in regards to this difficulty? How can I grow through this refining process? What do You want me to learn that I might glorify Your name all the more? Then Romans 8:28 starts to make a little more sense, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Have you memorized that? Then you already believe in the sovereignty of God. Because all things don't work together for good if God is not sovereign. You can't roll the dice that many times and get that outcome. It won't happen. It's impossible. God is sovereign. The Bible declares it over and over. And you can be confident that all these things work together for good. And it's okay. It's okay to say, Lord, I don't see the good in this. Nope. None. right? You've been to that Thanksgiving dinner, haven't you? No, this is not feeling good, Lord. Not feeling good. I want to go home now. Right? You can't always see how or why this is going to work out for your good, but the promise of God is that it will. So you trust, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Lord, I can't see the end. There's no light at the end of this tunnel right now. The doctor said this, and there's no good ending. There, you know, I'm looking, I'm in binoculars. I don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. You're going to have to trust Him that all these things work together for good. Lord, I will trust You because I know that there is a great reward that awaits everyone who puts their trust in You. So it's okay. It's okay to confess, Lord, I don't see how it's going to work out, but I trust You that it will be for my good. In difficulty, brothers and sisters, rely upon God. Trust in Him. Do good. That's how he ends it. Verse 19. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Don't be hindered in doing good to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that though the fiery trials come, though the pain sometimes is searing and deep, Lord, we can trust in a faithful Creator. We can entrust our very souls to You, knowing that we are not the ones in control, but You are. To declare You as sovereign is to declare that You're in control, not us. Lord, strengthen us through the difficulties of life to entrust You, entrust ourselves to You, to be men and women of faith who are trusting You. Lord, we love You and we thank You, praise You. We thank You that You are faithful in these fiery trials. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that they would walk with You in every situation of life and that they would trust themselves to You. Lord, we thank You, we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.